Know that we are new grandparents now, so Heather had had her child on Wednesday, and his name is Kenneth Wesley Cottingham. He was named after the two grandfathers, so they're calling him Kenny, which is nice, and she's worn out. But let's begin in a prayer as we continue our study. Father, we thank you for this morning, for this day, for this opportunity, for us to be in your presence, and we ask that we would enjoy that and desire to pursue your presence and your person more than anything else. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we are up to Romans chapter 15, verse 14. We've been looking at the theme of being other-centered in the earlier part of chapter 15 and the idea of self-denial that is exemplified by the life of our Lord. And Paul is saying, though, and I want to stress this, that you can't do that unless you remember what he said in Romans 1-8. It's easy to forget the earlier material and go off and try to accomplish in the power of the flesh what can only be accomplished in the power of the Spirit. And that's only being done because Christ is in you and his life is in you. He's given you new resources. He's given you a new power. He's given you new life, a new identity. And because of all this, you have now the resources that God requires. So God never asks us something that he will not also equip us to do. That's the important thing you want to keep in mind. Whatever he asks us to do, he'll equip us to do if we have the willingness to do it in his power, in his time, in his way. And that is really a comforting thought, because we are comforted by the truth that the things we're often asked to do in Scripture seem totally impossible. Wouldn't you agree, if you really look at this from a human point of view, how can you be other-centered? How can you put the needs of others above your own? It's just not natural, you see. Somebody might sacrifice for a buddy. We hear about that in war and things of that sort. But as a general rule, a way of life, we generally follow the old advice, looking out for number one. That's the mindset. And so the only way we can look out for others and above ourselves is really to have an understanding, I believe, of the nature of our call in this world to be people who are participants in the divine community. That is to say, to enjoy the life of God in us and to understand that we don't have anything we have to prove. As I was saying before, you have nothing you have to prove once you know who you are in Christ. Now, this is a grasp of a realization that I think is progressive. I think it's gradual. I don't think you get this all at once. But I do think that as you renew your mind in the truth and allow the Father to speak to you and to communicate, that as you're led by the Spirit and exposing yourselves to the truths that need to be renewed on a regular basis about who you are, where you came from, where you're going, remembering those basic fundamentals, I believe that then we can begin to become a people who become increasingly secure in our identity in Christ, increasingly significant in our relationship with the body of believers that's going to go on forever, and increasingly confident that we can really be satisfied in this world, satisfied in the sense that we can accomplish something that will endure. I was speaking in Knoxville on Friday night. I was doing my theme there was discovering your life's purpose. I was dealing with the whole issue of purpose. And I like the beard here, looking good. On this theme of purpose, one of the people, I was trying to express the fact that we all have a mission. We all have a purpose. Someone came up to me on the intermission and the break and asked me about, what about a situation with someone who's been terribly abused, or a person who is physically debilitated, or a person who dies very, very young in infancy or something, or as a child. What do we do about that? How can we say that there's a purpose for them? And so after the break, I just shared a few comments about that. And one of the things I said, and this is important for us to realize, because all of us have a purpose. My argument there was that reward in the kingdom of heaven is not based upon how much time you've got in the vineyard. You understand that. I believe some people can accomplish God's purpose in 70 years. Some people say take only 7 years and some 7 months. And that purpose, whatever God, only God knows what that is, can be achieved because we will have an impact on other people. It's not reward in the kingdom of heaven is not based on the talents we have. It's very obvious if we look around that not all people are created equal in the sense of abilities and opportunities and a wide variety of things. There are some people who have a lot more savvy, a lot more capacity, let's say, than other people. It's just the fact of the matter. So are we saying then reward relates to ability? And clearly we can see from the parables of our Lord that that's not the case. We all understand that rewards aren't based upon our ability. Again, it's based upon faithfulness to opportunity. Third, we can't say that reward is based upon the amount of this world's goods that we own, the world's possessions, because there are some who have very little and there are some who have a great deal. But I believe in God's way of recording church history. It's quite different from ours. The people who've made a big, big impact in the annals of church history, I believe may often be actually surpassed in reward in the kingdom of heaven by people who are totally anonymous, people who were quiet, people who had a smaller sphere of influence or a smaller capacity, because the issue is always what do we do with what we've been granted? That is the issue, and that's the divine equalizer. So in understanding that then, we realize, and God knows as well, the conditions in which we struggle, and he knows our heart. And God does not look on the outward appearance, but he looks at the heart. That's what Paul's claim has been all along. It's a matter of the heart, and his desire, therefore, is for us to be a people who understand that and stop comparing ourselves with one another, but accepting one another, just as Christ also has accepted us to the glory of God, verse 7 tells us. Now, let's jump down then. After Paul makes this brief word of benediction, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I spoke last week a little bit about this concept of hope and how it's needful for us to walk in hope and to live by hope. I believe that that is something that we now have, an assurance that there is a hope in this world that transcends the things that often die. There are a lot of times we hitch our stars hitch our wagon to stars that actually go out. Have you ever had a hope, for example, that turned out not to be a living hope, but a hope that died? I believe all of us probably have had hopes that died. But what I love about the scriptures is that we have a living hope. And if you were to look at 1 Peter chapter 1, you don't need to turn there, but I'll just read you the text. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again." Now, note this phrase, to a living hope. Now, the hope in Christ, the hope in the promises and character of God is a living hope. It's a hope that will not die and will not fade away. He goes on to say, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Do you notice what your inheritance is? Your inheritance has four qualities to it. It's imperishable. It cannot ever be destroyed, what God's got in store for you. Secondly, it can't be corrupted. Third, it cannot actually fade. And fourth, you've got a reserved seat. That's a rather interesting image, isn't it? At the banquet, at the great seat, at the banqueting table of our Lord Christ, at the wedding feast of the Lamb, you got a seat with your name on it. That's a rather nice idea, reserved in heaven for you. So that this is a hope then that when you put your hope in him, he will not let you down. When you put your hope in the things of this world, it can. Remember, I believe last week we drew a distinction between hoping for and hoping in, or did I? I never know what I say. But I'm just suggesting that hoping for, that to hope in is very different than hope for, in the sense that hoping in is your ultimate allegiance. It's what you're really hoping in, whether that might be position, possession, or people. Now, thank God, though, we've got something stronger and more stable than position, possession, and people to hope in, or we would be in big trouble because people will let us down. Our position can change. What do you do when you retire, for example? And what about your possessions? That's a very fluid thing, especially in this unstable world. So my point is simply this, that we have a hope in someone a person, a divine person, who'll never let us down. But it's not to say that we don't hope for various things in this world. I think I mentioned last week that my hope, of course, may be for a lot of things that would relate to my family, my friends. I might hope for things concerning Reflections Ministries and studies that I do and people I'm involved with. And that's fine, but as long as you don't transfer one to the other. The only one you should hope in is in the living God and in His promises. What you can hope for can be subject to God's character and promises. Do you see the idea? And that's where you offer your desires, the desires of your heart, to God. But don't put your hope in it, because the danger will be to put your hope in something God never promised and then become bitter and disappointed in the end. So we want to be very careful to draw that distinction. There's only one person to hope in. There's only one who can carry and sustain the freight of your aspiration. And it's not a person in this world, nor is it an accomplishment. Only one, and that is the only one who can carry that, is the God for whom you were made. Well, let's move on then to what Paul now speaks of after talking about the God of hope filling you with joy and peace. Remember the qualities of the power of the Spirit, of joy and of peace and of hope. He says, verse 14 to 21, that's what we're going to focus on this morning. This is kind of Paul's missionary strategy. What he now does, as he's wrapping up his great epistle, he's going to make some personal comments. And he wants to give them a sense of why he wrote this epistle to them at the particular time that he did. And he's contextualizing this with his great desire to actually go on in his missionary endeavor to Spain and by way of Rome, and thus to see them on his way and continue on. Or at least he's hoping that would be the case. But he's not hoping in it. He's hoping for that. But he says, concerning you, my brethren, verse 14, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able also to admonish one another. And so what Paul is doing right here is he's essentially saying that I'm confident about you. Though he has not met the majority of them, there are a few of them that he's met, and that's why he gives greetings to those that he has known, but he hasn't been there yet. He hasn't been to Rome. He does say, though, that my confidence is that you are filled with knowledge and able to admonish one another. You are people who can minister to one another and serve one another because you've been empowered to do so by the indwelling Spirit of God. You can counsel one another, you can encourage, you can exhort, you can rebuke, you can take the truth and apply it in your unique ways. And I have to stress once again what Paul said earlier in Romans. It was in chapter 12 there. He was talking about the idea of spiritual gifts. And do recall the diversity and the unity in the body of Christ. There's an incredible diversity. Just take Christ Church alone. If we were to look at all the spiritual gifts, the temperaments, the backgrounds, and all the things that we have here, we have a remarkable diversity in this body. And yet there's also a oneness, a unity in Christ Jesus, that there's one Lord, one faith, one hope of our calling, one God and Father of all, who's over all, in all, and through all. So we have a wonderful unity that somehow transcends that diversity, and the diversity actually can serve the unity. So it's needful for us then. Some of you have a gift of exhortation, very probably, in this room. Some of you will have a particular gift of personal evangelism. Some will have an ability to give a seasoned word, a word of wisdom to another person, and so forth. There are gifts that we have been given as a body of believers that we need to exercise so that we will be edified one by another. And it's therefore important to understand that none of us, therefore, is sufficient on our own to really progress in the spiritual life. I put it this way, we come to faith as individuals, but we grow in community. You don't grow as individuals. You cannot be just an isolated monad. You have to have the context of other-centered fellowship. And that's why you need a safe place for that community to be there. And a safe place is where people can be transparent and open and vulnerable, where they can love and serve one another and understand as well that they'll be accepted even when they do and say stupid things, as we all have a tendency to do. We generally try to cover it up. We do a reasonably good job, but every so often a little bit of things slips out. And let's hope that we have the grace to serve one another in that way and to accept one another and to be kind to one another. So Paul is saying, therefore, that we have those capacities. But then he goes on to say that I've written to you boldly on some points so as to remind you again. He's almost like saying that, look, I may have been very forthright in my preceding verses, very strong in some of the things I've said, but I think you can handle it, and I need to be giving you the gift of honesty. But I've written to you boldly on some points so as to remind you, again, because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering to the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And so he is saying, in effect, that his real purpose is to remind them of the things they already knew. And that's really a lot of what we have to do. When Alfred is preaching on Sunday morning, you know what he's largely doing? He's already telling you things you already know. But you need to hear it in a new way, in a new perspective, don't you? Because, as I've said so often, we unlearn spiritual truth often more quickly than we learn it. Isn't that the case? You just have to hear it. Because the world's sure not going to tell you this stuff. You can be sure you're not going to find it on a commercial. You're not going to find it on a sitcom. The reality is you're not going to hear these principles from the world. You understand this, don't you? So unless you hear it, the world will erode it. That's why I say just do nothing and you'll begin to decline. My analogy of the spiritual life being like being on a down escalator is still, I think, apropos. The fact is you have to move just to stay where you are, let alone to make progress. And as soon as you stop making progress, you're going down again, because it's just the way things are. But are you surprised about this? Isn't it true that anything left to itself will begin to decay? Isn't that true? Take any object you want, whether it's an automobile or a home. Let it alone for 20 years. Let that house alone for 20 years. I promise you, it will not build itself a new wing and keep itself well painted. You see, it'll always require repair, won't it? Just like a home requires repair, so also relationships require repair. Would you agree with that? Any relationship left to its own will begin to decline. And that's why we have friendships, and we have some names, we have old address lists, and as I told you, I don't even know who some of these people are anymore. I wrote them down, had their address. I must have known them at one point, but I'm totally clueless as who they are, because you cannot sustain all these relationships. Every so often, you might renew an old acquaintance. But largely, you know what it's like. Relationships, too, left to themselves, will begin to decline and decay, don't they? It requires constant energy and effort to sustain a relationship, and surely that's true of a marriage and of a friendship. It's just the nature of relationship. And surely if that's true there, what do you suppose is true of our relationship with God? Again, left to itself, that relationship will decline. It's not because God's absent, it's because we're not showing up. And so that's why I say 90% of the spiritual life is showing up. Most of it's just showing up before God and putting yourself in a position where you're inviting Him to, again, to renew and fill your mind with truth that really will speak to the deepest needs of your soul, because God knows well how you are made. He knows your frame. Now, when I held little Kenny in my hands, I was struck by the fact that, you know, I get a computer, I get an operation manual. I get a printer, I have an operations manual. An automobile has you don't get a manual with a kid, you see. Well, in a way you do, because it's the Bible, and that's God's blueprint for living, isn't it? It's a wonderful operation manual, but it doesn't tell us much about exactly how to handle certain little details of life. We have to sort those things out for ourselves. Here, the hospital gives it, here, go away now, this is yours, you take care of this. And this is the most complex being in the cosmos, you see. This most wonderful being, the human infant, small, compact, and yet all that we need. As Bick says, he always does an inventory when he has a grandchild. 10 fingers, 10 toes. But the fact is, we are actually very, very complete. It's remarkable in that completion. Although we don't have patellas. We don't have kneecaps for a while. I don't know if you knew this. There are some things you don't have quite yet. But the fact is that God has given us a manual for instruction in living, and that is really what life's about. And we do well to expose ourselves again and again, don't we, to the Scriptures? That's one of the reasons why we come together, so we can encourage one another and reinforce these truths, and so that we can also not only learn but also praise and worship and enjoy singing together and praising God together. So he's saying, I'm reminding you what you already know. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, and you'll see that image. In 2 Peter chapter 1, He's actually telling them part of his reason that my job in writing to you in verse 13, I consider it right, he says. In fact, let me go back to verse 12. I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already, what does he say, know them. Why is he doing that? And have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, so long as I am in this earthly dwelling, referring to his body, to stir you up by way of reminder. So he's saying, I'm not giving you innovations here. I'm actually just reminding you of things that you can need to review again and again to reinforce that truth and make it your own. Now, as Paul continues in his discussion to the Romans, then, having said then, I've written on some points to remind you again. By the way, if the book of Romans is a reminder, I'm impressed with what those people knew because he hasn't been there. But if this is a reminder, this is the richest systematic theology we have in the Bible. It's the most systematic and complete theological exposition we have. And he's saying, I'm reminding you? So they must have had some pretty good teaching is what I'm saying. And he's just kind of packaging that together. I am very glad we have this. These are truths that we need to found our lives upon. And God in his goodness and grace has given us truths that we can study together and learn from and apply in very real ways. And so he goes on to say, I'm reminding you, because of the grace that was given to me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Now, what he's going to be talking about here is a missionary strategy. We are in a spiritual warfare, as you know. When I think, just for example, of what today are two of the top-selling books, two of the best-selling books are an illustration of the spiritual warfare. On the one hand, you have the Da Vinci Code, which is a complete, flat-out denial of the deity of Christ and a denial that the New Testament documents are even at all reliable, that is to say the Gospels, the canonical Gospels, were all made up, it claims. It makes the preposterous claim that Constantine, in the 4th century, decided and reshaped and decided which books of the Bible would be in there. That if you really did the history on this and analyze it, that would almost be tantamount to me coming up with the claim that it was not JFK who was shot in Dallas, but it was Elvis. I could come up with, and it would be a very amusing book to come up with a conspiracy theory of how it really was Elvis. He just was a lookalike. I mean, he had a mask on and so forth. And whenever people say, where's your evidence? Well, obviously the evidence was suppressed. After all, the history is written by the winners. The idea then that, and you could come up, so because you know conspiratorial theories are non-falsifiable. Because as soon as you say, where's your evidence? They say, well, the evidence, of course, was suppressed. Because that was part of the conspiracy. Everyone tried to keep it down. You see how it works? So you haven't a shred of evidence, but it sure sounds good. And people buy this. And the Da Vinci Code's full of this. It gives a list of six books or seven or eight books in the book as if these were great mainline scholars. It's all fringe stuff. It's all fringe conspiratorial literature. All that he says about Da Vinci is hogwash. I've got to do a presentation. I'm going to do a PowerPoint presentation to refute this crazy thing on a Monday night in the next month or so. But I've just got no choice. And I'll actually PowerPoint so I can show you the errors that he makes vis-a-vis the Mona Lisa, the Madonna of the Rocks, the Last Supper, and so forth. But that's one of the bestsellers. What's another one? The Purpose-Driven Life. Now, it's very difficult to see two books that could be more contrary in their thrust, in their worldview, in their approach. One is promoting basic paganism and the worship of the sacred feminine and denying the authority of Christianity altogether and denying that Jesus was God and just saying he married Mary Magdalene and the offspring is the Holy Grail. I hope I'm not giving anything away. But the fact is that the Warren book, which is selling at least as well, illustrates that there is a pull in two directions. So it is with the Passion of Christ, the Gibson film. You can see already a spiritual warfare. By contrast, Ron Howard's going to be directing a film on the Da Vinci Code. Well, you can see this isn't going to go away. So you're going to have two totally opposite perspectives. The Da Vinci Code would deny the whole Gnostic notion denies the whole idea of the Passion and wants to stress that we're all Christ and all those kinds of notions. Mel Gibson's film is focusing on the last 12 hours of Christ's earthly life, and then ends up, though, also, though, anticipates the resurrection and looks at the resurrection as well. From all accounts, it's an awesome and powerful film, and may I parenthetically encourage you to see it the first week it's out, because first week is critical to the success of a film. So I very strongly encourage you, when it comes out, I think it's February 25th, to see it then in that first week, because from all accounts that I've read, and I've read now numerous accounts of people who've seen it, they're consistent in the impact that it has had on people's lives. And I'm just saying that this, by the way, is illustrative of the world in which we live. We live in a world where the lines are being drawn, and the children of light and the children of darkness are becoming more separated, and there's less gray than there ever was before in our culture. My own prediction is, if Christ tarries, the cost of being a committed disciple of Jesus Christ will continue to go up in our culture. That's just going to be the nature of it, because that warfare is there. I think I told you the story, by the way, of how Gibson's got a copy of my book, Conform to His Image. A woman who was given a copy of Conform to His Image as a present from Wendell Bird. He sent out about 150 copies as friends a couple of years ago. And this woman received one and liked it so much she bought a case of them, and she's been giving them away. And Gibson sometimes stays in their home. They're out in California. And when they went to a private viewing of the film with Jim and Shirley Dobson and a few other people, she felt compelled to bring a copy of Conform to His Image with her. And she gave him a copy of the book and said, you need to read the chapter, the facet on spiritual warfare, because that's what you're going through. He looked at it and said he would. Who knows if he will? I mean, you never know where your books will go. I happen to also know that Gaddafi has a copy of my book, Seeds of Change. So, you know, it's very strange. You never know. You never know what's going to happen, whether they read it or not. I jokingly said to Karen, he must have read the book. That's why he's made this turnaround, you see? Don't deceive yourself. That's called total deception. But the fact is that we are in a warfare. And in a warfare, you always have these three dimensions, don't you? You have your objective, and then you have a strategy. And what's the third thing in a warfare? Third thing is your tactics. Now, your objective should not change, and in the objective in the spiritual warfare, it's going to be ultimately... it's worldwide evangelism. The objective that we have is nothing less than that the gospel go out into all the world, and that people will come to faith in Christ, and that there will be the Great Commission imagery there is that this gospel must be spread throughout the world, and people must hear this good word, this good news. So our objective doesn't change. Our tactics down here will change because they need to be adapted, don't they, according to the needs of the moment. So what might have worked a couple centuries ago needs to be adapted, of course, today. And we do see that God, in refreshing ways, does new and surprising things through the people of God in different contexts. And certainly your tactics will also be depending where you are. If you're in a third world country as opposed to, let's say, Europe, that sort of a thing, you have to consider where are you and what is your culture like. But I'm going to suggest in this case here the strategy... In this warfare, specifically concerning the world of missions, should also be something that's basically the same, and it's the strategy of the apostolic church that I want you to look at this this theme, this process, a model that we have in the apostolic church. I want to stress something as well, that a church that has no heart for foreign missions really will decline and decay. And it's needful for us to really wrestle with that very issue. I find this to be a pattern. For example, the church in Jerusalem began with thousands of people, but through its lack of vision and compassion for worldwide evangelism, in part, it declined and decayed, whereas on the other hand, the church at Antioch began with only a handful of people. But it grew to be quite a strong and stable church, and part of the reason for that was because they had a clear vision and compassion for the outreach to the corners of the earth. There was a missionary dimension to their church, locally and globally. And so I want to stress this concept here that we need to keep in mind Paul's mission vision and what implications might that have. Let's take a look again at verse 15, The source of this ministry, or of his ministry, I want to look at this ministry strategy of Paul. The source of this ministry is what? According to 15b, ooh, he's holding on there. That was a dramatic moment. Why does he bother, they say? What is the source? 15b. What is it? Yes, the source that we have is the grace of God. It is God and his grace that is always going to be the source. And you have to understand as well, and this is a theme you don't want to forget, all of life is gift. You do understand that, I hope. You need to review this because we will tend to forget. Your life is literally studded with tender mercies that for which we have not thanked God lately. You would do well to review the mercies of God, the wonderful blessings and benefits and privileges you enjoy, and thank him for that. And in doing so, then you'll understand that everything is really the grace of God. That's the source of his ministry. Now, as to the nature of his ministry, a strategy, and the whole of what he's doing, we would find that in the next verse. And in 16a, the nature of his ministry is specifically to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. So he says, and he uses the priestly image. He's ministering as a priest the gospel of God. Now, what would a priest do? What would be the basic essence of what a priest does in the Old Testament? Really, there is a twofold aspect. Yes, so on the one hand, the priest would intercede and represent the people to God, wouldn't he? But what was the other side of that coin? He would also represent God to the people, you see. And so he would offer up sacrifices, but then he would also offer up and represent God to the people. And so there would be this idea of being there's a dimension of mediation. Now, God is always the source, but he will mediate that source through people. You become a means, never the source. He's always the source, but God uses, he is pleased to use willing people to be his means to accomplish his eternal work. So the fact is, you and I are a nation of believer priests. We are all called to be priests in the sense that we have the opportunity to be used by God, to represent God to people and represent people to God. That is the concept. So as I represent people to God, I am interceding for on their behalf. As I represent God to people, I am actually a written epistle. Actually, I'm a living epistle, known and written and read by all men, because we are incarnations of spiritual truth. That's the ideal. So we take the truth, we live it out, and we begin to become manifestations of the life of Christ. The savor of Christ, the fragrance of Christ, then becomes increasingly evident in us as we walk in greater dependence upon his power. And so as I see this, then, we see a real clear understanding of Paul in his understanding of his ministry, and the nature of our ministry will vary in the sense that we will have always the purpose of being God's agents, God's ambassadors, God's representatives. But we understand as well that there is a need to see that the basic condition of the human life is that we are diseased, we are separate from God, we are alienated because of the problem of sin, which I have often defined as anything contrary to the character of God, and we all fall short in word and thought and deed of his perfection. God's solution to that condition is such a radical one that is unique. And that unique solution, of course, is that he underwrites the whole cost of the human condition, takes it upon himself, and overcomes the alienation by actually satisfying the righteous requirements of God so that God can be just but still justify those who are unrighteous. It's a deep and profound mystery. Every other option that you've got, every other approach apart from that grace through faith is always a work system. It's always us trying to work our way up to God. Every cult, every religion will always teach the same variation of the same. You have to work your way there. The idea that Christ is the one who takes it upon himself and offers it as a free gift is an offense to human pride. The idea that all I can do is take empty hands and receive a gift rather than giving them something for it. is an offense to our human condition, but there is the reality, and that's why our natural tendency is to go back to works-based approaches. The purpose of God, of Paul's ministry, what about the purpose of his ministry? That would be found in verse 16b. So we go to the purpose of his ministry. He goes on to say, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. It's a Levitical picture again of the priesthood that we've seen, an offering of the Gentiles. So it's almost like the imagery here of making an offering to them. And the idea of a motive then we have is that to understand the deepest need in people's lives is this new birth experience. And his desire then is to be pleasing to the Father by offering himself in the service of the Father by taking what he's been given and giving it to others. You've all heard that expression. It was Daniel Niles who said that evangelism is simply one beggar telling another beggar where he can find some food. The idea here is that we are not the ones who create the food, but we know where it is. So that if you were told about a cure for a debilitating disease, and you decided not to share that cure because it might offend other people who are working on that project, you see, who have different theories about the cure, would that be a good thing to do for people who have that disease? You see the obvious point here? If I had a cure for cancer, and if I chose not to share that cure because I'm concerned about other cancer researchers would ruin their career, there's something wrong with that picture. And I'm saying here that we do have a cure. We have the cure for the worst disease there is, the worst and the most debilitating source of death. And now it's our call to make that message known. And so he talks about the obedience of the Gentiles. So he, in verse 17, we go to the extent of his ministry. And the extent of his ministry is very far-reaching. Look at verses 17 to 19. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining unto God. Don't boast in your own attainments. I mean, it's a very important thing for us to be very careful about. You know, we will boast in something we've done, something we said, and we'll take the glory and take it to ourselves. But really, everything we've got, it comes from Him. But I can find reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. I'm not going to assume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. You see the difference? I didn't do it for him. He did it through me. Do you understand that difference? It's significant. You don't do things for him. You allow him to do things in you and through you. And then the source of power becomes evident. Otherwise, you're trying to offer up something to him that he didn't empower. And so resulting then, he says, in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed and the power of signs and wonders and the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem round about as far as Illyricum I've fully preached the gospel of Christ. So that's a huge extent that he in particular has been called to pursue. And so in this extent of his ministry then, what Christ has accomplished through him is critical. Years ago there was an article called Somebody is Stealing God's Glory. And it referred to the phenomenon that so often happens in North America, that as soon as God shows up somewhere, does something really remarkable, what do people immediately want to do? What do they want to do? Claim credit, but what else do they want to do? Yes, and how do they want to get in on it? What's the way they generally try to do? Raise money, well, yeah, but... You're missing, there's one dimension here that we're still missing. God does something remarkable here. We want it to happen here. What are we looking for? We're looking for a formula. We're looking for a recipe. In other words, here's how you do it. Here are the steps. You too can have this. If you follow this little step, we want to quantify the thing and count and control and manipulate it. And the danger will be then to suppose that instead of God, it was a technique or a procedure and steals the glory from God. Frankly, you must keep in mind that God will show up in surprising ways. And he may, what he does in city A, he may not choose to do in city B. You may try to get and imitate that and turn it into a cookbook, but it's not going to work necessarily that way. And so it's important to understand, it's not your technique, your formula. It'll be the power of God that will accomplish that. And you must be sensitive to that. Remember, the results belong to God. I don't know about you, but for me, my biggest struggle perhaps in life may be to let loose of the ownership of the outcome of the results, to do my work with skill and excellence, but let loose of comparison and let God determine the outcome. Frankly, I would like a bigger outcome. I write a book, I'd like it to do well, you see? And frankly, if a book ditzes along, even though I know the book could have ministered to many people, well, if I'm not careful, my flesh will get all bummed out about that, you see? It's just natural. But I have to say, God well knows, and if he chooses to do this, that's up to him. How he chooses to do that is another matter. So I've got to focus and more, and there's a very big difference between these two, and I'm out of time, so I'm going to conclude with this. If I can focus, and we'll go back to this next week, There's a couple of homonyms you have to distinguish. God's presence, and what's the other one? His presence, you see? And our job is to be more concerned about God's presence than about his presence. That is to say, what he gives. That if my passion is to be in his presence, then it will not be diminished by the outcome if my true desire is to seek his pleasure. Do you see the idea here? The book to read on that, by the way, is Larry Crabb's book, The Pressure's Off. But I can see the pressure's on me to quit. So let me close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you have called us to a glorious encounter with your presence in our life. And may we be wise enough to seek you, the giver, and not the gifts. We know that if we pursue you first and foremost, every good thing is then given to us as a byproduct. But if we seek the things that you give to us, then we'll miss out on everything. May we take the road of pursuing your pleasure and your honor this very day. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.